Thank you so much. What a pleasure it is to hear special music and two different forms, vocal solo, violin solo. Beautiful, beautiful. What a special day, special opportunity to hear that. Brethren, the Day of Atonement reminds us of things, doesn't it? It gives us a reminder, but it also gives us something to look forward to. It gives us something to look forward to. It gives us hope for a promise that God has made, not to us alone, but to all of mankind. This is the idea that even though man is deceived, by and large, today, God has a plan for mankind. Even though this power that we call the prince of the power of the air exists, and if you will, is in full swing in our present age, that power will be brought down. The Day of Atonement reminds us today of the importance of staying in sync with God. Staying in sync with God. We talked about that on the way here this morning with my girls in the car who were practicing their feast choir music, their children's choir music for the feast. We said, in order to practice right, you have to sing along with the rest of the singers. You have to sing along with the voices on the tape so that you'll be in sync when you have your performance at the Feast of Tabernacles. These things are in the Father's minds all the time. I'm sorry, but I have to share them with you. This, what does it mean to be out of sync with God? Well, ever since the Garden of Eden, man has been deceived to follow the ways of the God of this world instead of following the truth, instead of following the true God. This is what it means to be, for humanity, out of sync with our Creator. Following the deceptive lure of Satan has sent mankind and the world that he's created spinning out of control in a downward spiral, which ultimately leads to death. This is just what Satan wants. He convinced Eve that his way was better, that she didn't need God. The devil doesn't like God's plan to one day call us sons of the Most High. Satan tries to thwart God's plan with his incessant lies, his deception. Revelation 12:10 mentions him as the accuser of the brethren day and night, nonstop. He tries to thwart God's plan by tempting man's weaknesses, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Thankfully, we have been offered the very Spirit of God as members of the church, the power that we need, the power of God to overcome this world and our weaknesses, and through which this process, God develops His character in us through that power of His Spirit in us. Today, God is working in this way with only a small group, a remnant, if you will. But the Day of Atonement pictures the step that God will take to remove the influence of Satan over those who will live during the millennium. That step that needs to be taken to alleviate the world from this incessant tribulation, this incessant lie, this incessant deception of Satan the devil, and to put it away. To put it away for 1,000 years. To bind Satan in chains and put him in a pit so he cannot go out and deceive for 1,000 years. Those 1,000 years we're going to celebrate at the beginning of next week, starting Wednesday night. Wednesday night. We're going to be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing that 1,000 years of peace, that reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. Today we look back at Christ's sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and we appreciate its meaning. We appreciate Christ's life, His death and resurrection that opened the door for salvation to all mankind, not just us. He lived a life without sin. He never wavered when faced with temptation, the same that we face. That's why he's capable and worthy of being able to do what was described in the sermonette of going into the Holy of Holies in heaven, in the third heaven. Hebrews says that Christ was tempted in all points. So he knows the suffering that we endure. He knows the difficulty of what we call human life. His sacrifice, though, was once and for all, even to those that are blinded today. But Satan still lures people away from the opportunity of becoming first fruits of the Most High, God's elect. And I would say he works and roams about, as it says, seeking whom he may devour. Who's going to come up to the top of that list? Is it going to be God's church? That's why we need the power of God's Spirit. We need God's help and wisdom. Satan is allowed at this time. He's allowed to influence the hearts of men. But God's timing is perfect. God's plan of salvation is not threatened by this. This day pictures a time ordained by God himself when the temporary ruler of this world will be bound and unable to influence mankind. So today we reflect on this future removal of the influence of Satan. We can rejoice in that. There's one quote that I believe my wife really likes this quote. I've heard her say it before, but there's this quote she really likes that says, "I dream of a day when my child will say to me, 'What was war? What was war?'" This idea that the children born in the millennium will not know what war is. There's a wonderful day waiting on us ahead, and we can be a part of that as God's first fruits. And we can enjoy seeing the abundance of this earth when it's changed, when it's transformed, and when man's heart is not under the influence, and when his ears are not deafened, when his eyes are not blinded by the distortions of this world and the influence of this king behind it, this god of this world, if you will. It'll be as if someone turned off a great loudspeaker that was just blaring lies, and then there'll be silence. The sound of peace, the sound of tranquility. And the next voice will be heard will be God's voice, the voice of the Lord heard around the world. And at that time, a new relationship will begin between man and his Creator. And that relationship that should have taken place and should have continued from the Garden of Eden will be restored. It will be restored. So if we have so much to celebrate, why are we fasting today? When we take a look at the religious festivals and observances of this world, we don't often see a lot of fasting taking place. The practice of spending 24 hours without drinking and without eating is often associated with maybe some asceticism, some Eastern religion in some respects. So are we trying to imitate them? Why are we fasting today? Why would God's people, knowing all of this, fast today? I might say that if you tell someone at work, in the office or at school, that you're fasting, they might say, "What is fasting?" I mean, that may be where it is today. People don't know what it means to fast. That's just how disconnected, how out of sync. We've lost the very basic foundation of knowing how to worship God and to keep His commandments. That's how bad it is right now. People don't understand. So again, why are we fasting? Well, when we know the truth, the plan of salvation, about this future removal of Satan, that causes joy. We don't need food to have joy. We don't need to have a full tummy to be excited, to be full of joy about this plan of salvation. In some ways, this brings more glory to God's plan. The fact that even without our physical nourishment, we are here gathered in His name to celebrate, to rejoice, to be glad in this future. But when someone says, "Why should we fast?" Of course, the simple response is, because God says so. Because we are obeying the instructions found in the Bible, the Word of God. But even so, we can still rejoice and the meaning of this day. Let's go now to Leviticus 23. Let's go to Leviticus 23 and verse 26. We rejoice today, even while fasting. We're reminded of just how out of sync mankind is with the plan of God, with the God of the universe. But we're rejoicing that there's a future time ahead and that God has planned for all men to hear His name, to know Him, to have an opportunity, a free choice, to choose to follow Him. In verse 26 of Leviticus 23, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in this or in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls on the ninth day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So there's kind of this mix of sobriety and celebration, this mix of being, as these are actually italic words, if you will, when they're in here, that means that they're part of the interpretation. It says of solemn rest, but there's this mix here of looking at the current status of the world, the being out of sync, and sort of mourning for that. You know, we know that this is not what God intends, and there's something better. But also, at the same time, a day or a Sabbath of celebration, celebrating this Sabbath or keeping this Sabbath day and keeping it together with our brethren. Very important that we gather together, as mentioned here, that we should gather and to come to that holy convocation. Do no work on that day. It should be a holy convocation for us. So that's why we're fasting today. Because it says for us to afflict our souls. It says for us to go from sunset to sunset without eating or drinking. Without eating or drinking. Everyone among us should do this because there's a lesson involved. There's a lesson. There's several lessons involved. The Hebrew word anach means to be afflicted. It means to be bowed down or to be humbled. Certainly, we can feel a little humbled when we go without food and water for this 24-hour period. We're so used to having food at our fingertips. We're so used to having that drink of water at our fingertips or that drink of whatever else it is, like coffee or tea or maybe even Coca-Cola. But we're used to being able to just satisfy these needs. And when we take these things away, it sort of humbles us. It sort of gives us this wake-up call. Oh yeah, I forgot. If I go without this, I'm going to suffer. I'm going to suffer. And I was thinking on the way here that the more that I enjoy all of those things, the more that I have access to everything I want to eat or drink, the more it's going to be a striking difference on this day of when I go without completely. When I go without food and drink all day, all from evening to evening. But we also find that this Hebrew word anah is used in connection with fasting in other parts of the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalm 35 and verse 13. Psalm 35 and verse 13. "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart." I humbled myself with fasting. That's the word anach. enough to be afflicted, to be bowed down, humbled. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21. Book of Second Chronicles is pretty long. Ezra 8 verse 21. Says, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from Him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Now this was mentioned recently, that these people were returning from exile, and they had everything that they owned and that they valued with them, and that they chose, through Ezra's guidance, not to have an escort from the king. So they chose to go back. And at this time, they held a fast. They held a fast. We've talked about that. It's in the following verses. But they were seeking the Lord's guidance and protection. Is that what's on our minds today as we fast, when we have that quiet time in prayer with God? To seek His guidance, to remember how essential His provision is for our lives. The idea of being humbled while fasting makes sense, given that our human body on its own can only naturally survive without food and water for a matter of days. Fasting, feeling those hunger pains, setting aside that physical nourishment, is a visceral reminder of just how dependent upon God we are and just how human we are. When we consider how fragile life is, we get an inkling of how great God is. He's our provider and sustainer, and fasting shows us how much we need Him. But there is a right and wrong way to fast. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 3 asks the question, "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" So there's a people that have been keeping a fast, and yet they feel that God's not answering them, that God's not with them. "Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen?" Isaiah 58, verse 3. "Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for man to afflict his soul? It is to bow down his head like a bulrush, and to spread out sackcloth and ashes. Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day, or an acceptable day to the Lord?" It talks about a fast that has been chosen, a fast that I have chosen, a fast that God has chosen for His people. And there's a recent article in the most recent issue of the Discern magazine about this very topic, if you're interested. But it's a very good article about this fast that God chooses for us, this fast that He chooses, the way, the attitude, the meaning, the timing, as we talked about with the offering, is chosen by God. Back in verses 3 through 5, or 3, there's a sort of this pattern of ritual fasting, when the idea of fasting just becomes something to do. It becomes something that doesn't have meaning, just going through the motions. God says that we should not let that take place. There has to be an attitude, there has to be a searching, there has to be a seeking of God in order for this fast to have its effect. Let's go down to John 4:24. John 4:24. John chapter 4, here in verse 23, we can start, and then moving into verse 24. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. True worshipers, worshiping in spirit and truth, not just going through the motions. Verse 24 says, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This tells us a lot about God, and it tells us a lot about us, about our need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. So we can't just traipse along and go and enjoy the Feast of Tabernacles without taking this step in God's holy day plan, without setting aside this day that God has set aside for fasting, for afflicting our souls, for drawing near to Him, and for bowing down to seek His will, to acknowledge that God is leading us in every way, providing every morsel of food that we feed to our families, that we put in our mouths. If it weren't for God, we would have nothing. We would have nothing if it were not for God. So back, if we think back to Isaiah verse 9, 58 verse 9, we see that there is an acceptable manner and an unacceptable manner to fast. We shouldn't distance ourselves from God, but we should distance ourselves from certain attitudes and draw near to God. So these actions that were described in Isaiah 58 talk about taking away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, spreading wickedness. These actions don't mix with the attitude God's seeking in us as we fast. He seeks sincerity at all levels. And when we can sincerely focus on the right things, we begin to reestablish or reinforce getting back in sync with God again in that relationship that He wants with us. This is important for every one of us. Ask ourselves, am I in sync with God? As I go off to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, am I in sync with God? Is my mind in the right place? Is my priority number one to please God? And we know that one key for developing our relationship with God is to repent. So this is also a time to ask God to show us what we have done that's not pleasing to Him. And so we can go forth and knowing that we've asked for that guidance, we've repented of any sin that we have, and that we go clean. We go with this covering, as was mentioned earlier, knowing that we're covered as we go to God's Feast of Tabernacles. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, regarding fasting being associated with repentance and mourning. Joel chapter 2 and verse 12 says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments." You know, the practice of tearing the garment is mentioned many times in the Old Testament, tearing the garments. But this is talking about ripping or tearing or opening up our hearts. "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." The idea of changing direction is associated with repentance. Turn to God. Return to God. Turn back to God, in other words. The heart is involved. Garments are superficial. When we feel deep sorrow, it's not superficial. We feel it in our heart. Sorrow for turning from God. Sorrow for straying from His way. Fasting is associated with sorrow for sins. It's associated with becoming aware that we've distanced ourselves from God and seeking to draw close to Him. Not just being aware that we're distant from God and do nothing about it, but doing something about it and asking for His help. As we fast on this day, we should keep a repentant mindset. We need to be sure we're fasting with purpose, not as a ritual, but in sincerity and truth. We demonstrate our faith in God by fasting today. We know that He plans to remove that root cause of sin. So we have faith in that. But we have, again, faith as we turn to Him. We have faith in every breath that we take, in every thing that He provides for us that we need every day. So this Day of Atonement, in a way, pictures, if we think of the fact that this influence being removed from the world is the beginning, the end of something, and it's also the beginning of something else. It's the end of that influence for 1,000 years, but it's the beginning of this idea, this restoration of the world and of the relationship that man has with God. So let's focus some more on this idea of restoration, trying to imagine the magnitude of this restoration. When you think of billions of people, and when you think of the entire world and all that have lived, and we think of this idea of all of humanity and having that restoration take place, it's not easy to imagine. A few years ago, my family visited, we all visited Mount St. Helens. That was when we lived back in the Northwest. And it was the first time in my life to ever go to Mount St. Helens. I had heard about that mountain, that volcano, that eruption, my whole life. But now I feel that I understand the impact of that catastrophic eruption much better after going there. When I was there, I looked upon what was left of the north face of that mountain. I thought to myself as I looked at that devastation around it, that only God and only the hand of God could possibly restore such a place. When you look at photos taken in the 1970s of Mount St. Helens, you see this beautiful place. It's a place with a picturesque lake in front of it, with beautiful trees, all this foliage, and people out on the lake in canoes and fishing and camping all around this place. Today, all you see from the Johnston Ridge Observatory on the north side of the mountain is utter destruction. It's been over 30 years since that major eruption, and you can still see destruction everywhere you look. When it comes to the destruction that Satan has done on the earth and has inspired in the hearts of men, it'll take the hand of God Himself to restore, to repair the level to the level of the Garden of Eden and that restoration of all things that we look forward to. But of course, more important than any of the physical restoration to take place is the restoration of the heart, restoration of the relationship that's been corrupted since man chose rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Only God, again, has the power to bring about such restoration, but mankind has a part to play in the process. So let's look at this process of restoration that must take place to bring mankind into a right relationship with God, bringing mankind to repentance. First, we need to be reminded of what separates us from God. I'll go to Isaiah chapter 59. If you were already in 58, you're in the right place. But Isaiah 59 verse 1 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," or your sin, "your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Again, fasting today demonstrates this desire to be close to God, to have a right relationship with God, and atonement pictures this whole world, all of humanity, being able to enjoy that close relationship. On the whole, man does not have a right relationship today. Man lives according to, as we read in the Bible, what is right in his own eyes. But this day, the Day of Atonement, pictures a necessary step toward the end of man's departure and separation from God. When the cause of sin is removed, man will naturally turn away from the way of sin and turn to God. Psalm 51. Can we imagine so many turning to God in this way, as David did, as David writes. Psalm 51, this is what God desires in our repentance. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. When we repent of our sins, as David so eloquently recorded in Psalm 51, we change direction and we turn from sin toward God. And David also prayed that he would not be cast away from his presence, from the presence of God. Of course, the Day of Atonement pictures the removal of not just the symptoms, but the root cause of sin. The impact of the sinful behavior, the destruction that that sinful behavior over thousands of years has created. We can look forward to that, relationship being restored between man and God. Another thing that needs to be restored in this process is, and that will be restored in this process, is unhindered communication. The Day of Atonement is a day picturing clear communication between God and man. This idea that this loudspeaker being turned off so that man can hear the still small voice of God instead of the lies of, and deception of Satan the devil. Let's go to John 8. John 8 and verse 44. John 8 and verse 44 says, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Of course, Christ is speaking with this group of Jews that are challenging him, saying that he has a demon. And he's saying, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. So that speaker's too loud for you to hear the voice of God. It's blasting lies and deception. Too loud. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. For those currently listening to that station, that loudspeaker, this day pictures a day when they're going to hear an unfamiliar voice. An unfamiliar voice, this voice of God, which is full of truth, which is the words of God, are just life-giving. You know, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve had direct communication with their Creator. Only when the serpent entered was that disrupted, was that twisted. There's static on the line, if you will. It was confused. It mentions that in Genesis 3:15, though, that one day the serpent's head will be crushed. He won't do much talking after that. So we need, and as members of God's church, we need to maintain clear communication with God. But we can look forward through this day to a time when all of mankind will have that opportunity, that clear communication with God. Also, to be restored is man's proper worship of God. Proper worship of God. There's so many different ways that people try to worship God. Let's turn now to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. True worship of God means following the way in which God instructs us to worship Him. Not coming up with our own ways and practices, but following the truth. Following the instruction. That's why it's so important that the Bible has been preserved for us. Leviticus 16 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat.'" Do we know what this is talking about? Let's go back to Leviticus 10. Leviticus 10. What is this couple of verses here talking about? This profane fire, this appearing at the wrong time before the Lord. Here at the very beginning of what's called the priestly ministry or the Levitical priesthood and priests of Aaron, there were some big mistakes made. And there was a big example set at that time. And it's recorded here. Leviticus 10 verse 1 says, "Then Nadab and Abihu," now they had just gone through an entire process of being consecrated, being dedicated to service with God, for God in His holy place. "Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." In verse 3, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." In this context, God referred to the priests, Aaron and his sons. This is a reminder for us today, though, that those who are appointed by God to serve Him, to teach His people, have a great responsibility to be careful about God's holiness, about treating God and His Word with respect. One way we can relate to this today is for those who are assigned to speak before the congregation to be extra careful in what they bring. We must remember that we are not only bringing our messages before the people, but also before God. Our Most High God allows us to come into His courts and worship. We should not bring profane or strange things in before Him. We might be very interested in working a specific topic into our message for various reasons, but we always need to ask ourselves if it is, without a doubt, appropriate to bring to this place. Some ideas are more suitable for a lively discussion after services than for presenting before the Lord and His people. This passage is a reminder of the gravity and importance of how we worship before God. How often do you have a discussion with someone about your keeping of the holy days? I think as we approach the feast, as we're asking for time off, as we're talking with people that we work with or go to school with about being away for a while, it seems that we get asked this question a little bit more often. And they ask, "Well, what are you going to be doing?" Sometimes we think, "Well, I just want you to know I'll be gone." I've had that thought before. And then you start asking yourself, "Well, how much do they want to hear? Do I bring out my booklet that's in my back pocket and start reading it? Or, you know, what's the balance there?" And I know that takes discernment and care. So that we're not going overboard when it comes to when they don't want to feel like we're trying to convince them that they're wrong, I guess, in that more formal situation. So we can be careful. But it seems that we get this question asked about where we'll be doing, where we'll be going. And then when we say we're going to France, "Oh, you're going on a vacation to France. Oh, yeah. Not really." Most of the time, I don't go into all the details with people. But it's interesting to me that most everyone knows about Christmas and Easter these days, even non-Christians. It's in all the public calendars. But very few know of the Feast of the Lord. Today, man fails in his attempts to worship God when he doesn't acknowledge that God gives instruction for worshiping Him. So it's funny to me that people know about these pagan days more than they know about the feasts of the Lord, which are recorded in the Bible. So many people today are truly offering profane fire when they mix pagan practices with their worship of God. We look forward to a restoration of the covenant that was broken by Israel. A restoration of that covenant broken by Israel. Now that we understand that man's proper worship of God will be restored, let's continue in Leviticus 16 with instructions for keeping the Day of Atonement. Back in Leviticus 16 again. And verse 3, it says here, the sons, thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. So this idea is that in the Holy of Holies, it would only be entered once per year by the high priest, and that only holy things or pure and undefiled things can come into the very presence of God. Everything else is not allowed in his courts. This includes the lack of respect for God and proper humility. That's in direct contrast to that profane fire. Those attitudes, that truth, is in contrast to the profane fire of Nadab and Abihu, which were not respected by God. In the Old Testament, it was the high priest that intervened for the people. He had a role of mediator between God and man. Today, we have Jesus Christ as our high priest. Through his sacrifice, he eliminated our need to depend upon the covering of our sins by the sacrificial system. By the blood of bulls and goats, he entered the Holy of Holies once and for all. And that's recounted in Hebrews 9, as described and explained here in Hebrews 9, verse 11 through 15. Because sometimes you would say, well, I'm going to keep the feast of the Lord. Leviticus 23 has a list of those feasts. And they say, well, you're going to go give sacrifices at the feast? Are they going to go offer burnt offerings where you're meeting? And then you can say, well, actually, in Hebrews 9, verse 11, it says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? In verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Not just the physical inheritance that was promised to Israel, but the eternal inheritance, eternal life. Eternal sonship in the kingdom of God. The Day of Atonement is a reminder of Christ's sacrifice, which made the new covenant possible. And then we can go back to back to Leviticus chapter 16. And we can look here to see a little bit more about this day. In verse 4, we left off here at the beginning of chapter 16. In verse 4, it says, for this high priest, he shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. So again, this idea of the high priest intervening in the Holy of Holies is very critical to our understanding of Christ's role and Christ's blood, which did this once and for all. And when that blood is applied, it cleanses the sin from that person. It also cleanses, as mentioned in Hebrews, our conscience from those dead works, or those works of serving sin. Verses 6 through 10 in Leviticus 16 serve as an introduction or an outline. The key aspect here is that sin is very serious, and it's associated with the death, with death and with distance from God. We read that before, that distancing from God in Isaiah 59. In verses 9 through 10, there's also a reminder in these details of Christ's perfect sacrifice. Verses 9 and 10. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. We need to remember that though this was all on the head of the Azazel, it was still Jesus Christ, represented there by the goat given as the sin offering, that paid the price for our sins. The literal translation here in the Strong's concordance of Azazel is goat, go away. Goat, go away. That's kind of that literal translation. So instead of calling it a scapegoat, it really makes more sense to say that this is an escape goat, a goat that would escape, would be put out, and would not die, as is shown here, but be put out into, taken by a man and put out into the wilderness. Very interesting how these things are parallels with the future, with Christ's death, and also in our future now with the punishment of Satan, the devil. So we are at this period of a crescendo toward the removal of this evil power, the putting out. He's not really going to escape, if you will, but he's going to be bound for 1,000 years, and then he's going to be, after that, released for a short amount of time, and then put out forever with a final punishment into outer darkness. So now that we've covered these aspects about this this proper worship of God and this proper understanding of how Christ's life and death and blood pays for our sins, covers and cleanses our sins, then we can move on. We can think now about the fact that the earth in the future is going to, as it says, to reel to and fro, to be like a drunkard, it says in Isaiah. The earth is going to suffer because God's going to upend or cause upheaval to come about when he punishes this world. These rebels of the world, these rebels who followed Satan the devil, have had influence over world affairs. These rebel beings are mentioned as a rebellion of angels as well that were cast down with Satan, who deceived a third of the angels. There have been many false leaders or leaders that have had influence, have chosen to do horrible, unhumanly things to other people in their time of rulership. But let's go now to Revelation chapter 18 as we begin to look toward the future fall of Babylon. Something we can rejoice in, knowing that this is going to happen, knowing that in the end, God wins. In the end, God's way, God's people, God's plan prevails. Revelation 18, verse 2 says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." This idea of selling your soul, that's kind of a popular way of talking about it. Many, many nations, many leaders have made horrible choices for their own gain, so that they could enjoy luxury, so that they could enjoy power. Well, in the time of the end, these rebels will be sealed and put away by the King of Kings. Let's read a little bit more in Revelation 19 and verse 15. Starting in verse 15, Revelation 19 and verse 15. "Now out of his mouth," this is at the return of Jesus Christ, mentioned in verse 11 as it begins. Skipping down to verse 15, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great." And then it continues, "I saw the beasts, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And then, what does John see next? Revelation 20, verse 1. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should not deceive the nations, or that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while." So part of this process of restoration we've mentioned is removing all that which has contaminated, all that which has made dirty, all of the powers that would be the strong in this world that are serving Satan. A lot of times people if you're in a restoration business, you look at an old home that needs to be restored. And eventually someone that really knows what they're doing sometimes goes into that home and says, "I'm sorry, it's going to cost you more to restore this old house than it is for you to just tear it down and build a new one." And in the same way, God is going to tear down the governments, the nations of this world, and they'll be reduced to nothing and something brand new. The reign of Jesus Christ as King of Kings will replace it all. Something much, much better. So we look forward to that. We look forward to being at one with God. Just as Jesus Christ and God the Father are one, we want to be one in purpose and character, and eventually one day in likeness. After 6,000 years of Satan's way, most nations will be deceived even then, even after all this tumultuous times. But in Jeremiah 31:31, God mentions that Israel will be coming to know Christ, a new covenant, writing the law on the hearts of his people, establishing a deeper and a restored relationship with God just as he originally intended. Let's go to Jeremiah 31 at this time. And let's read verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will not forget, forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember their sin no more. God plans on a great day of restoration. He plans on giving mankind something that man has really never known before in this life since the Garden of Eden. And that's a direct relationship, an awesome opportunity to really know the God of the universe. For those of us who are called at this time, we must pay close attention to our relationship with God. We must stay close to Him and obey His commandments. We must follow the example of Christ. We must not let sin separate us from our Heavenly Father. We draw near to Him today as we fast, not to offer profane fire, but to do as He instructs. We're given a special, special calling today. An opportunity to be the first fruits of God. Let's take advantage of the rest of this day of atonement by using it to prepare for a future without desolation, a future in which the restoration of the relationship between God and man will be complete. The Bible reveals to us that the plan of God will be accomplished step by step. Let's enjoy celebrating the Day of Atonement today, this crucial step in the plan of God.